Father, we ask that you'd help us, give us ready ears and hearts and minds, and I pray that you would help us to love and fear you and diligently keep your commandments, as we prayed earlier. I pray you'd help me as I preach, that I might do so in a way that glorifies your Son and makes your word clear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I said, we're in the last chapter of Acts, Acts 28. It's only taken us since September of 2022. So it's just been a short time that we've been in, but we're made it to the last chapter. And Paul and Luke and Aristarchus and Julius the centurion and the soldiers and the sailors and all the prisoners, everyone, all 276 people on the boat, they have made it to the shore. The boat is smashed on that sandbar. But everyone's accounted for. Nobody's even gotten any injuries. They're all perfectly fine. If I were one of the people who were on that boat, I would be surprised because I'm basically a pessimist. That many people in a deadly storm for 14 days, then a shipwreck, I would expect at least somebody to die, probably me. I would be very surprised. This is just what the angel told Paul, though. The angel told Paul this would happen, and Paul told all the people on the boat this would be what would happen. They'd all come out of it. So Paul, at this point, has some credibility with the people who have been with him for the last 14 days, especially with the pessimists, because the whole thing is so improbable. It's like being backed up against the Red Sea with Pharaoh's chariots bearing down on you. If I were one of the Israelites at that point, I would turn to Moses and say, "Thank you for leading us out here to die," like most of them said. To which Moses would say, as he actually said, "See the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again." I wouldn't have believed him until I found myself clambering up on the beach, on the other side, dry clothes, not even any muddy sandals, and all Pharaoh's charioteers drowned in the sea. That's the thing, though. Whether you're a pessimist or whether you're an optimist, whether you have a lot of faith or very little, promises from God don't depend on you. You may not have known it, but when you heard in the first reading that smoking fire pot going through the torn apart animals, that was the point that God was making. It's, "I'm going to do this, not you, Abraham. It doesn't depend on you." God says things to me and to you like, "All things work together for the good of those who love Jesus and are called according to his purpose." And I find that terribly hard to believe. When something terrible happens to me, I disbelieve it, especially when the terrible thing is my fault. I've done it to myself. But then on the other side, inevitably, always on the other side of the thing, I look back every time and say, "God was right again, and I was wrong." So it's nice to see here on this beach that the whole lot of them, the Julius the centurion, who's been so kind to Paul, and his soldiers who wanted to slaughter Paul and all the other prisoners, and the sailors who tried to abandon ship and leave everyone to die in the storm. And the prisoners, probably some of them doomed to die because of their great crimes. Whether they believed Paul or they didn't believe Paul, no matter how good or bad they were, they're all here on the shore despite themselves, because Jesus is very good and he's faithful even when people are very bad and faithless. Well, there's still a storm on, even though they're there on the shore. And I read in my study this week that the average temperatures on the island of Malta at about this time, October and early November, are 40s and 50s, which is fine if you have a nice jacket and you're dry. But these people have just come out of the water and they don't have anything dry on. And there's wind blowing and there's rain, so it's even colder and they're wet. But you see there what happens in verse 1 and 2. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. Now, maybe it's the Maltese people who tell the shipwrecked people that they're on Malta. Or maybe the soldiers recognize the place because Valletta, which is the port city of Malta, that's not where they are, but the Valletta is there on the island. That would be familiar to the sailors because it's a busy place, Malta is. If you're going north to south from Italy to North Africa, you'd pass through, or south to north. The name for this island, for by the Maltese call it, anyway, Militi. And that means refuge. And I love that God decides to wreck a boat full of terrified people on the island called Refuge. It's the fun sort of thing that he does. Maybe people on the boat were even praying for refuge. And so God literally crashes them into refuge when they get there. Well, the people of Malta, as you just read, they live up to that name, Refuge. They seem to be very kind people. The word translated, you see it there, native people. That's barbaroi in Greek, or we would say barbarians. If you don't speak Greek or Latin, then for a Roman person, you're considered a barbarian. Because when you speak, if you don't speak Greek or Latin, the Romans just hear bar, 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 bar. And from that, they got the word barbaroi or barbarians. Luke doesn't mean, though, by that they're savages. He just means that culturally and language-wise, there's a big gulf between us. The Maltans are Phoenician ethnically. They probably speak a language called Punic. Punic to Hebrew, I'm told, is a little bit like Spanish to Portuguese. So if you know Spanish, I know some of you know Spanish, you can kind of sort of make out what a Portuguese person is saying to you if you try really hard. So maybe Paul, who speaks Hebrew, understands some of what these people are saying. But however wide the language and the culture gap, they're all human beings. And so you can see that humanity clearly coming out here. Maybe one lady on the island of Malta got up that morning and she's sipping her coffee and she's looking out her window and she glances out and she sees down in the bay through sheets of rain and wind, she sees a ship on the sandbar and 276 dots floating or swimming toward the shore. And so she nudges her husband and wake up and they wake up and then they go wake up the neighbors. And soon there's a whole crowd trekking off down to the beach. And somehow they kindle a fire. We're not told how. It's raining. They put tents or some kind of shelter up. But unless this is a massive bonfire, it won't be enough for 276 people. So they probably set several fires. And I'm sure they bring food and water and blankets too. And all this, and Luke says it right here, all this is very kind. It's unusually kind, he says. These Maltese don't know who these people are. They don't know, are they dangerous people? They could be criminals. They could be pirates. You just don't know. It would be very easy to justify sitting there in your warm house drinking your coffee and not doing anything about it because you never know. You never know about people. Better safe than sorry. But the people of Malta, they turn out to be like the man from Samaria who happens along the road and he sees the man in the ditch and he's all bloody and beaten. And who knows why he's there in that condition? Maybe he was trying to rob somebody or kill somebody, and maybe he deserves to be in that ditch, all bloody and beaten. But it doesn't matter to the Samaritan. He lifts him up and he tends to his wounds and he sets him on his donkey and he carries him to an inn and pays for him to stay until he's totally healed. Whatever this guy owes, the Samaritan says, charge it to my account. Now that story, of course, Jesus tells it. And it's about Jesus. He's the Samaritan, and you and I we're in the ditch, beaten and bloodied by our own sins and wickedness. We did it to ourselves. But he picks us up anyway, and he tends to our wounds, and he takes us to church, and that's the inn in the story. It's the church, and everything that it costs, he pays for, just like the Samaritan did. Now the thing about these people, though. We might expect this kind of behavior from someone who follows Jesus, but the thing about these people is they're not Christians. They're not even Jews. They're pagans. It's a mistake, and sometimes Christians make this mistake. It's a mistake to think that Christians are always doing the good things, and the non-Christians are always the people who are doing the bad things. It's true that when you meet Jesus, he changes your life dramatically, and you become a different person. But everyone starts off in very different places. I started off as a new believer, brand new baby Christian. I started off very selfish and with very little self-control. If you compared my life 1 year into being a Christian to the life of a devout Mormon or to a devout Jehovah Witness or to a devout Buddhist, you would say, this Matt character, he's not a Christian at all. But even saying that, even so, how is it that people who don't have Jesus can be so unusually kind? What is it? How does that work? Aren't their hearts, Paul says it very clearly himself in Romans chapter 8, aren't their hearts set on the flesh and hostile toward God? A little bit earlier in Romans chapter 3, he says, no one is righteous, no, not one. He says their feet are swift to shed blood. The poison of asps is on their lips. No one does good. Not only is no one righteous, but no one even does good, Paul says. And he's talking about the human condition apart from Jesus. Not even one person does good. So how does all that from Romans 8 and Romans 3, how does Romans 3 square with these Maltese people? Well, Romans 3, and this is why you pay me the big bucks, Romans 3 comes right after Romans 2. And in Romans 2, you'll read that when, I'm quoting it for you, when Gentiles who don't have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. Their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ or by Christ Jesus. So the people of Malta, they don't have Jesus residing in their heart or the Holy Spirit indwelling them, but they have the law of God inscribed on their hearts. So we have a couple that lives right next door to us, and for as much as we can tell, they seem very hostile toward Christianity. And yet, at the same time, they know that it's wrong to steal. They know that they shouldn't go around murdering people or injuring people for no reason. And so they're good neighbors. We can trust them when we're out of town to look after our house and make sure no one comes in and steals something. Because God's law is written on their hearts. Without that, if God had not done that, if God decided not to do that, the whole world would have plunged into violence and chaos long ago. Because Romans 3, what Romans 3 says about the human heart is true. It's right. No one is good. No one does good from the heart anyway. That is apart from Jesus. No one is driven by a deep love for God that works itself out in trust and love for his son, his law, and his church. All of Adam and Eve may have had that love for all of 5 minutes, and then it was gone, and nobody else has had it except Jesus himself. So the law written on the heart, the conscience, keeps the world afloat, keeps everything from falling into ruin. And that's also why these people are so kind. They're following the dictates of the law written on their hearts. But no one actually follows that law to its fullness. And that's why Paul even mentioned it in the section that I read. That's why on the day of judgment, the conscience won't just excuse people, it will also accuse people. Everyone will be judged in accordance with the law they know, whether it's in the Bible or on the heart. And nobody makes it through that judgment on the basis of the law. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 3. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. And that's a really good thing to know, especially if you're a very nice person. And I know a lot of you are very nice people, especially if you're a very kind person. Because if you're a very kind person who does kind things, it's easy to fool yourself into thinking your kindness is enough. If you're a tax collector or you're a prostitute or you're a thief or you're a murderer, when you hear that Jesus Christ came to rescue sinners, you say, I'm a sinner. I need that. Thank you. I will take that gospel and believe it. But the kind person might well say, well, that I'm glad that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Those sinners over there really need it, but I'm doing great on my own because I'm such a kind person. I'm such a nice person. Let's hope better for the kind people that we know. Let's hope that they aren't blinded by their kindness, and let's hope better for the Maltese here. We'll see if that hope plays out. So look at verses 4 and 3. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, they're still out there on the beach, and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. That's it. It's a quick, fickle crowd, isn't it? Well, there's lots of people under orders on this beach. The soldiers, they've got to do what Julius says. He's the centurion. The sailors, they've got their captain. They've got to do what the captain says. The prisoners, they've got to do what everyone says. The soldiers can tell them what to do. Probably everyone else can tell them what to do. So what that all means is that Paul doesn't have to gather sticks. He could just probably sit there by the fire and let the soldiers and the sailors and the prisoners do all the stick gathering. And nobody would probably bat an eye at that. He's the reason they're still alive at all. If I were there on the boat, I'd say, or if I had been there with him, I'd say, "Paul, you sit down and warm up. We'll get the sticks." But there he is. He's gathering sticks. I wonder what the others think about it, because this is not Roman virtue. In Roman virtue, the great man makes the lesser men gather sticks for him. But that's Roman virtue. But that's not what this is. Jesus turns Roman virtue on its head. It turns Roman virtue upside down. He of course, Jesus doesn't do away with authority and hierarchy. They're not turned upside down. Those still exist. But he does turn what it means to have authority within a hierarchy upside down. You call me teacher and Lord, he says. And that's right. You should call me teacher and Lord, because I am your teacher and Lord, he says. But I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet. So now you go and do the same. You do likewise. If you want to be first, he says, you have to serve like you're the last. I remember visiting my old church in Houston, and my pastor had just retired, and so there was a new rector there. I think it must have maybe been a week or two into his rectorship, and so I'm looking forward to meeting him. And I know, like every Anglican pastor, after the service, you have to stand back there and greet your people. That's what you do. So I said, okay, well, the service is over. I'm going to go back and I'm going to greet him. But I go back there and he's not there. Everyone's just walking past. People are wondering where he is. And it's a potluck Sunday. So I thought, well, maybe he's helping put the food out. And so I head to the dining room area, and there he's by himself at a table. He's got a plate piled with food, and he's just digging in. He's eating. Nobody, his people are coming in later. They're everyone's kind of looking at him because it's very, very, very strange for him to sit there and eat before anyone else. Now, maybe he had blood sugar issues or something, just to give him the benefit of the doubt. But generally speaking, don't be that guy. Be like Paul, who himself is being like Jesus. But as you see, no good deed goes unpunished, because as he's out there gathering sticks, well, what happens to him happens. Snakes don't do well in the cold. They just lie there. And so Paul, picking up sticks, probably thought he had just a bunch of sticks in his hand or in his arms. And when he gets near the fire and the wood heats up, the fire enlivens the viper here, and it buries its fangs into Paul's hands. And then the island people, they know this viper. They know what to expect. They know that's it for this guy. And because you get bit by one of these things, you're going to die. So he must be a murderer. Justice got him in the end. That's what they're thinking. Today, people might say karma caught up with him. It's karma. He did something bad. Now something bad has happened to him. Is the word justice capitalized in your Bible? It should be, because it's a name. It's not just a principle here. It's a name. The goddess Justice is who they're referring to. She's the daughter of Zeus. And she's the goddess who does the karma thing. She goes around and she avenges wrongdoing. God has inscribed his law on these people's hearts. We just said that. But they've skewed it, haven't they? For one, they take the principle of justice and make a goddess out of it, which is kind of funny. And then they muff the principle too. They don't quite understand the principle, or at least how it's applied. They seem to think that bad things happen to bad people. So if something bad happens to you, then you must have done something at some point in your life to deserve it. Whereas the people who do good things are going to happen for them. And that's the way they think about life. And that's not how God runs things. Because as we've just seen, there's no bad people and good people. There's only bad people. There's no bad and good people. Just all of us are pretty bad. And if God were in the business of karma, dishing out to everyone exactly what they deserve for every bad thing they've done, we would have all been killed by snakes a long time ago. We would have been bloated up and fallen over dead a long time ago. The problem here is that these Maltese don't know themselves, don't know who they are well enough, and they don't know God. Because, you know, they're really not wrong about Paul. Paul is a murderer. He murdered Stephen, or at least he oversaw the murder of Stephen. He's an accomplice to the murder of Stephen, and by his own admission, he's taken part in the killing of murder of other Christians. So he's a murderer, and he deserves death. He would be the first person to tell you that. But instead of giving Paul justice, God gave Paul what he gives you. He gave Paul himself, his death and his life, his body and his blood. God came down from heaven to be lifted up on his wooden cross, like that bronze viper that Moses lifted up in that wooden pole in the wilderness, so that everyone who looked at that bronze snake would be healed of the poison that was running through them. And the same thing with you. When you look to Jesus and you trust in him, you don't get justice. The death I ought to die, Jesus died for me. And one day, hopefully soon, but who knows how long, one day I will shake off death and the grave like Paul shakes this viper into the fire. Because God does not deal with us according to our sins, David says, nor repay us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, and you can't even measure that. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. These Maltese don't know that. Well, he should start to blow it any second now. They're saying to each other, just wait. Maybe they pull the popcorn out and start eating, waiting to see him keel over and die just a little bit longer. If we just hold off just a minute, we'll see him fall over. Come on, son, I've seen this before. We'll check this out. But it never starts up. He never bloats up. And just like that, Paul goes from murderer to God. Now, he must be, if he's not dead, he hasn't died from this, he must be a god. You might remember back in Lystra, this is earlier on in Acts, Paul heals a lame man. And as soon as he does that, the crowd goes wild. They say, this is a god. And they bring out their oxen to sacrifice them. And they begin to do it. And when Paul realizes what's going on, he tears his robe. He runs into the crowd. He says, no, don't do that. I'm just a man. Don't worship me. Worship the living and true God. Now, you'll notice here, Luke doesn't say how Paul handles this situation. But I think it's probably the safest assumption in the entire history of safe assumptions to assume that Paul, when he hears about what they're doing, handles it in exactly the same way. He tells them, don't worship me, worship the true and living God. And we can probably assume he goes on to tell them who that is. For all their kindness, the people on this island, when it comes to God, they don't have they don't have a clue. It's not that they don't know about him, as we've said before. They know, everyone does, but they've replaced him with their own ideas and imaginations, like we all have done at one point in time in our lives. So while Paul is cold and wet and needs fire and a warm meal, the people who come and give him those things, they're much worse off. They've got poison coursing through their soul. They're still adrift. They're still storm-tossed and in the darkness, and they don't even know it. So in the end, I wonder who's helping who the most. Who's bringing warmth and food and drink to who in this account? Well, in the neighborhood of that place, there were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. Now this Publius, like the rest of the Maltese, he's unusually kind. If the us there means that he entertains all 276 of the people there for 3 days, that means he's a wealthy man, and he's also very free with his wealth. But his father is sick. Now, the symptoms here describe the Maltese flu. It takes you down. If you get it, it'll take you down for 4 months. If you're an older person, it can very likely kill you. It comes from a microbe in sheep's milk from the island. So if you don't get anything else from this sermon, you can go home and tell your friends, hey, you know how you get the Maltese flu? And you can tell them, and they'll think you're very smart. But nobody in Paul's day knew about the Maltese flu or the microbe in the milk. They just know that Publius's father is deadly sick. Now, think about the storm that blew in and knocked Paul's ship off course, driving them 14 awful days west. Without that storm, Paul would be in Crete for the winter. And then after the winter, they would make for Greece and then make for Italy and then Rome, never passing through Malta. That was not on their agenda. If you go home and take a map and look at it, you'll see the storm drives them in almost a straight line west from Crete to the tiny little dot of Malta. It's a tiny island by comparison, where Publius's dad is sick. Do you think it's coincidental? Do you think all that's happenstance? Paul wanted to get to Rome. He wrote to the Romans 3 or 4 years before this, before he even went to Jerusalem, and he said, "I long to come and see you." And then, sure enough, on the way to go to Jerusalem to visit the church there, Jesus tells Paul, "Yes, I will be sending you to Rome." But that's all he says. He doesn't give any more information than that. Jesus doesn't say, "And first, you're going to be beaten half to death by a mob in the temple, and then you're going to be confined in a Roman fortress for 2 years for a succession of Roman trials before Roman magistrates and officials, and then they'll put you on this boat, and then I'll send this storm that you and everyone else wrecks 14 days of terror later on this small island of Malta, because there's a man there in Malta whose dad is very sick with fever and dysentery. So, I want to heal him, and I could do that, Paul. Jesus could say I would do that myself. I could just say the word, but I want him to see you do it. So I'm going to send you there." By the storm and through Jerusalem and by being beaten by a mob and all the rest. Jesus doesn't tell Paul any of that. "You're going to Rome." That's all he says. Sometimes when things seem to be going wrong, Christian people can say things like, "Maybe I have deviated from the plan that God has for my life. Maybe I'm out of alignment with his will for my future. That's why these things are going badly." And it's true, if you sin, you're definitely not doing what he would have you do. But you can't actually deviate from his overall plan for your life. Who do you think Jesus is? That he, that you can just decide to change his purposes and plans. You can't do it. If he wants you to be on some other course, he's going to get you to that other course. Jesus shipwrecks 276 people on Malta to get Paul to Publius and his dad. So he can govern your course as well, and he is governing your course. So Paul goes in to Publius' dad, and he prays to Jesus, and he lays hands on him. And Jesus is the one, of course, who heals Publius. He does it through Paul. And Luke, again, doesn't tell us what Paul says, but I bet he says what he always says. In the name of Jesus, rise up out of the bed. And Publius' dad rises up out of the bed. And now Malta is not a big place. I just said it's a very tiny island, and everyone would know, since Publius is the chief man, everyone would know that his dad is sick. But then when Paul visits him, and he's not sick anymore, well, you see it. When this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. And you can imagine the conversation. Did you hear what happened up at Publius's place? No, I didn't hear what happened up at Publius's place. Well, you remember his dad. His dad has been in bed. He's been in a bad way. And I remember it doesn't look good for that guy. He's a poor, poor man. I don't think he'll make it. Well, he's made it. What do you mean he's made it? Well, you remember that guy who got bit by the snake? Well, who doesn't remember the guy who got bit by the snake? Well, he went into the old man, and he next thing you know, he's up and running around the house like he hasn't been sick a day in his life. You're kidding. I'm not kidding. I got to see this. Come see this for yourself. And so they go. And not only they, but a lot of people go. Many of the same unusually kind people who trekked down to the beach in the storm. Well, Jesus has, you see here, he's gathered up all of that kindness into heaven, and he's pouring it back into their laps until their cups overflow. In fact, he's arranged the whole thing from the beginning, the shipwreck and all of it, so that he might heal all of their diseases. And I think he's arranged it also that he might forgive all their sins. Paul is there for 3 months. You can see that in verse 11. They wintered there. Do you think he's quiet the whole time? Do you think he doesn't say, he just keeps his mouth shut about Jesus? We've read the book of Acts. You know that's not the case. I think that would stretch credulity beyond all the places you can stretch credulity. I don't believe it. Of course he preached while he's there for those 3 months. And when winter has passed, you see, the people send Paul and everyone off with great honor, and they load the new boat with supplies. Speaking of you having gone through Acts, what happens when the gospel is preached in a place for the first time? Well, nothing is never an option. Something always happens. One of two things happens. There's either repentance and faith that results in pardon and joy, or there's rejection resulting in persecution and violence. These people send Paul off with honor. Now, that's telling. It's not a definitive case, but it's pretty telling. There's more of it, too. Publius, that's a Roman name, but it's a personal name. It's not a family name. That's unusual for Luke to use it for a high official. It's like just calling the guy Matt without giving him any title or even his like what we'd call his last name. It suggests, commenters say, and I agree with them, intimacy and friendship. And you might say, well, of course, because Paul healed his dad. So, of course, they're friends and there would be closeness there. That's true, but there's very likely more to it, because there's a very old tradition on Malta, and the early fathers also have it, that after Paul heals Publius's father, Publius himself gets down on his knees. He's struck to the heart, and he repents, and he entrusts himself to Jesus. And the people of Malta are so moved by the unusual kindness of the God to whom Paul belongs, Jesus who heals their diseases, that they turn from the goddess Justice and all the other gods and the goddesses, and they take hold of Jesus, and there's a church on the island of Malta. And Paul, we're told, again by tradition, lays hands on this Publius and makes him overseer of the church on Malta, the first bishop in a line of bishops that's still going on in Malta and Malta today. And that's all it's all because Jesus wrecked Paul's ship there on the way to Rome. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all of your graciousness and goodness to us. We are very bad people, but you treat us, you don't treat us as our sins deserve. You give us, you pour out your grace day by day, raise us up, lift up our heads, remove our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we pray that that you would help us as we meet people in the world who don't know you, especially the very nice people in the world. Help us to have the words to say and the ways to say it that will help those people hear you and hear your word and come to faith in Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.